Coming now to the 29th study period this week here at the British Columbian Camp 1984. And this is the 3 o'clock presentation on Thursday the 30th of August 1984. Now I want now to approach some more questions which have been handed in. I hope there are no more questions. I have some studies to give before the week's over. But if you have some serious questions, we'd be glad to consider them by all means. Quite a long question and one I think which is quite easily answered. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 1 verse 16. It is as much a sin to violate the laws of our being as it is to violate the Ten Commandments, counsels and diet and food. Does God save us in the sin of violating the laws of our being? That's the question. Hurtful articles of food are a violation of the laws of our being according to counsel and diet and food. Some definite articles of food never to eat. A meat eating will be given up by those who are preparing for translation. It is worse to eat sugar than to eat meat. Cheese is unfit for human consumption. Fruits and vegetables should not be eaten at the same meal. But if fruit you shall know them, will we see the above fruits in the life of a converted person? A quote from Ministry of Healing after listing the 8 laws of health. This is a bit hard to read, I'm sorry, but pure air, sunlight, abstemiousness, etc. calls these our doctors. Please explain how God and these 8 remedies are both called our doctors. Right, that completes the first 2 questions. There's a couple more after that, which I'll read when we get to them. Now, first of all, it is as much a sin to violate the laws of our being as it is to violate the Ten Commandments. Does God save us from the sin of violating the laws of our being? And the answer is very definitely yes. But let me explain a little bit about the way in which God does do this, as distinct, of course, from the deliverance from such things as hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, and so forth. Now, sin is a complex problem and requires a complex solution. We hear a lot today about the simple gospel, which is so simple it saves nobody. And we're concerned, of course, with coping with a very complex and difficult problem, namely sin. Now, the laws of our being, which, of course, deal with hygiene and diet and exercise and such things as that, are in the realm of appetite, to give it a general broad definition or coverage. Now, God does not eliminate or eradicate appetite. Because if he did, we'd all die of starvation. You've got to have an appetite for food, otherwise you won't eat. When the Bible says in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you and buy and eat and drink." Very obviously, of course, if there's no soul hunger, there'll be no reaching out after spiritual things. Now, in the realm of hatred, pride, envy, jealousy, and so forth, eradication and replacement is a divine program. In the realm of appetite, education and control is a divine program. And the difference, of course, is very readily worked out in the following way. Anything which, when controlled, is still sin, must be eradicated and replaced. But anything which, when controlled, is not sin, of course, does not need to be eradicated and replaced. For instance, take hatred and control it, and what have you still got? Hatred is controlled, hatred is still hatred. So while uncontrolled hate and uncontrolled appetite are both sin, controlled hate is still sin, but controlled appetite is not sin, it's now righteousness. Therefore, the way in which God gives us victory over matters of appetite is different from the way in which God gives us victory over hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, envy, and such like. So that God definitely does give us victory over appetite, but he does it by giving us the power, or first of all, the education to know, to understand these principles and know what is right and wrong in this field. And secondly, he gives us the power then to control the appetite so it becomes controlled and is therefore no longer sin. I think that answers the first question quite adequately. Now it goes on to say, hurtful articles of food are a violation of the laws of our being according to counsel and diet and food. Now what this question is really coming down to is this, that principle of course is clear, it doesn't even require answering. Everyone in this room recognizes that improper eating and improper drinking, failure to maintain proper body hygiene and also hygiene in the home and so forth, lack of exercise, inadequate sleep, and so forth, anything which is hurtful and harmful in that sphere, of course, is a violation of the laws of our being and therefore a violation of the law of God. Now, of course, we have to recognize that one must be very careful in judging another person in this field. In fact, we shouldn't judge one another at all when it comes down to that. And certainly you never judge a movement by the people in it or the way in which they behave. If you did, of course, and you lived back in Christ's day, then you would find yourself certainly not joining the little band of Christians following Jesus, because those men were very competitive, jealous of each other. There was lots of rivalry and many hard words back and forth between them. And the average person looking on could very easily have said, well, if that's the fruit of Christ's ministry, I want none of it. I told a young man in West Australia a few months ago, look, he came to camp in Palm Woods and had a disagreement with one of the brethren, who perhaps was a little bit too zealous in telling him what to do when he shouldn't have told him anything. And he decided because of that person's behaviour toward him, the whole movement was bad. And I said, look, I said, that you don't judge a movement by its people, you judge a movement by its message. That is the important thing, because if the other folk in the movement are not saved by that message, then of course this doesn't jeopardise your salvation. When I was in Europe a few years ago, a young man from Holland who had been to Australia for a number of years, was a close follower of the Brinsmead group, came to me and said, look, he said, I've heard you preach about these great promises of God, sin shall not have dominion over you and so forth, and those promises sound very wonderful, but they're just too good to be true. Now he said, but I'm prepared to believe them if, he said, you'll present to me one perfect person, just one, that'll be enough. Well, I wasn't so naive as to fall for that kind of trap. I knew perfectly well if I presented Jesus Christ himself before that young man, he'd still find something to find fault in the person of Jesus. The Pharisee certainly did. And I said to him, look, I said, your salvation does not depend upon somebody else getting this experience as a witness to you. If you were the only person upon the face of the earth who believed the message and believed these great promises and applied them to your life, then you'd be the only one who got the victory. All the rest would perish. And I'm so thankful that my personal salvation does not depend upon another person's obedience, aren't you? What it does depend upon is what the message says and our acceptance of that message. One thing is very clear in my mind, of course, that the message itself is absolutely clear and sound. Now, I was talking now about the fact we can't afford to judge one another, because Christ himself was a very, very intemperate person. He worked incessantly, day and half the night half the time, and he worked so incessantly that he was intemperate in his labours, to the point where he almost, his mother and brothers often thought he would die because of the extreme exhaustion which he suffered. Now, one has to face the fact that in the service of God, God actually puts you in positions where you cannot live ideally so far as health reform is concerned. For instance, one principle of good living is regularity in eating. It's a very definitely confirmed fact that the body has a rhythm, and it's a machine which responds very well to that rhythm, so that the body actually prepares itself to receive the meal when it's due to come. And if that time passes and you go beyond the meal time, the body will actually begin to compensate for that and suffers disappointment. And I've found too that while down in Australia, where I do live a little bit of a regular life, I enjoy having my meals at very regular times throughout the day, morning, noon and night. But when I'm obliged to travel around the world, I have to definitely break that law of regularity in eating in order to come and see you people. Now, what shall I do? Stay home and be regular? Or shall I come and see you all? Come and see you, huh? Now, for instance, right now, if I just look at my clock, it's about 20 minutes past 8 tomorrow morning. And they've just risen from breakfast, we've just risen from lunch. In a few hours' time, we'll eat a light supper, and down in Australia, they'll be probably eating their lunch, and when they have their supper, I'll be sleeping soundly about 1 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning. I'll go to California next week, and that'll be good because it'll be the same time span as here, but then I'll be over in Arkansas a couple of hours away, and once again, my meal schedule will be all pushed out of regularity. Now, I couldn't preach the gospel on a worldwide basis except I break the laws of temperance too. Just can't be done. And naturally, of course, one compensating factor is that in our minds, of course, we do not lightly regard this violation of this very important law of health. But because the law of self-sacrifice is much more important than the law of self-preservation, then in this kind of situation, which of those two laws comes into operation? The law of self-sacrificing love. And even though it costs us physically something to do that, we're prepared to accept that sacrifice for the sake of bringing the light of truth to others. And as I said, Jesus Christ himself was very intemperate when it came to work. Often his disciples urged him to take rest and to take a break, have a vacation. But as you read on page 55, is it, I think, or 57, no, it's 55 is correct in the book Ministry of Healing. It says, the disciples who were associated with him and his work, Jesus often released for a season that they might visit their homes and rest, but in vain were their efforts to draw him away from his labours. All day he ministered to the throngs that came to him, and at eventide in the early morning he went away to the sanctuary of the mountains for communion with his Father. Often his incessant labour and the conflict with the enmity and false teaching of the rabbis left him so utterly wearied that his mother and brothers and even his disciples feared that his life would be sacrificed. Now would you call Christ a temperate worker? I certainly wouldn't, because he worked 7 days of the week. He worked from the earliest break of day when folk began to stir until late at night. And in the whole 3.5 years of his ministry, he never took a single day's vacation. Even when he said to his disciples, come, let's rest a while, his purpose was to take them aside and do some very, very intensive teaching. There was no rest period for Jesus Christ. And as you know, of course, he had to get out and began his special teaching work for those disciples when a great multitude sought him out and was back to business one more time. Now, personally, my attitude toward nutrition is this, that as I travel the world, I have a good basic knowledge of what makes my body tick at its very best. I live the best I can under circumstances where I am. I try and preserve my physical resources as much as I can, but I never stint when the Lord calls for me to sacrifice for the good and blessing of others. And if that costs me something in physical well-being, it's an expenditure which is the expression of the law of self-sacrificing love, and I hope I never ever place the law of self-preservation above the law of self-sacrificing love in this connection. Now, I have been, of course, I'm glad, let me put it that way, that this movement is not quite so single-minded about food as it used to be. When I first brought the message to America, to the United States of America, and later to Canada, but particularly in America, most of the people who were attracted to the message were people who had been deeply involved in the works programs that preceded the preaching of this message. And you circulate amongst the folk back in those days, and all they talk about is the virtues of beans above something else, and were beans a fruit or a vegetable? And I remember having a lovely study in the Arkansas camp meeting about 10 or 15 years ago, and there was to me it was a very inspiring study on the great principles of righteousness. And I walked outside, and no sooner did they get outside, and some of the folk were discussing very animatedly the virtues of beans, were they a vegetable or a fruit, and I felt so desolated by that it was rather hard on my experience, I'm afraid. It did make me angry, but I was sort of disappointed that they could do that in the light of this principle. But as time has gone by and believers have come to catch a vision of the great grand truths that God has given to us, then while eating remains a very important function, and proper eating likewise, there has been less concentration upon food as the almost one and only topic of discussion. Now, I've been impressed too with the fact that there's an imbalance in the minds of most reform-minded people, because it seems that health reform is what you eat and what you drink and nothing else but that. They forget that proper dress and adequate rest and the judicious use of water within and without, and adequate sunshine and proper exercise are just as, and also the inflow of God's spiritual life day by day, are all just as important as what we eat and drink. And the complete broad balanced message on proper living encompasses all those fields. Now, when the questioner asked by their fruits you shall know them, will we see the above fruits in the life of the converted person? Well, definitely, but one must be a little careful here in what he's actually looking for. I sort of feel that I would prefer to see a person who does take an interest in learning how he can best live, and definitely is careful about how he eats and drinks, how he dresses, the exercise and the rest which he gets, and the use of water and so forth, while at the same time placing the law of self-preservation as being of less importance or of less priority. Yes, less priority than the law of self-sacrificing love. And when I see a person who is very particular about every last little item of diet, I sometimes get a little nervous because I fear that maybe they're leaning a little bit toward the old legalistic thing that we've all come out of and which we're very, very glad to leave behind. When we see a person, of course, is careless about his diet and doesn't trouble, but eats rather from the point of view of taste than from the point of view of responsibility, then that person is not showing the fruits of the Spirit. But I certainly would not want to judge people in this respect. I will stress the point that God never called me to be a minister of the letter of the law, but a minister of the spirit of it, the same as Paul was called to preach the spirit and not the letter. And so I don't plan to itemize what you shall and what you shall not eat at any time in the present or in the future. Now, the question now is, in Ministry of Healing 127, if the question would like the actual page number, 127 is the page. I'll read the actual statement for you. It deals with the nature's seven doctors. Pure air, sunlight, abstemiousness, rest, exercise, proper diet, the use of water, trust in divine power, these are the true remedies. Every person should have a knowledge of nature's remedial agencies and how to apply them. It is essential both to understand the principles involved in the treatment of the sick and to have a practical training that will enable one rightly to use this knowledge. Now, the questioner doesn't, I think, was quoting ad lib from memory, and the actual word in the statement is, these are the true remedies, not doctors, but maybe there's another, I think there was another statement somewhere which does actually use the expression doctors, does it not, somewhere? That these things are doctors. Wouldn't be sure about that at the moment. Okay, now, the relationship between abstemiousness, pure air, sunlight, water and so forth as the true remedies and God as the doctor, I think is quite simply laid out. And furthermore, it does demonstrate to us that the branching out we've seen by many people into various areas of medical treatment outside of those natural remedies is both unnecessary and a little bit faithless. Now, first of all, let's take a look at the natural remedies themselves, pure air, sunlight, and so forth. Now, the best that these things can do is to sustain the life we already have. They cannot give back the life which we've lost through improper living or wantonness or self-abuse, whatever it might happen to be. They can't give back the life which is lost. Only God can restore that which has been lost, and the life of God in the soul is man's only hope in this respect. Now, of course, very obviously, it is important that we do preserve as best we possibly can under the circumstance of life which we now have, because that life, well preserved, definitely is the means of promoting our usefulness in the cause of God, making us to be greater blessings to our fellow men, and thereby hastening on the glad day when Christ shall return. And remember, of course, a clean, healthful body promotes a clean, healthful mind, and the vigour of the mind is essential to our successfully laying hold upon the truths of God. A clouded mind can't possibly do that. So then, the role of these factors, the list of which we've just read, is life preservation. But God's role is life giving. Now, people often ask me the question, how would you handle a person who came to you who did not have faith? You certainly couldn't tell that person about God as my doctor and expect him to reach out by faith and lay hold upon God in that role the first time that you ever met him. That is absolutely true. And when, in like manner, a person from the world who is burdened not by sickness but by sin and knows he has a sin problem, just as the sick person knows he has a sickness problem, a physical problem, I know exactly how I treat that person. And I would treat the sick person who came to me in just the same way exactly, because the same gospel in both instances. Now, if I met a person who I never met before, the Holy Spirit's been working upon that person's mind just as he had been in the woman at the well before Christ ever came to see, before she ever came to see Christ. Now, when I meet a person upon whom the Spirit has been doing a preparatory work, and that person comes to me and expresses a burdened heart because of his sin problem, what's the first thing I do? I teach him what his problem really is. I demonstrate to him from the word of God that he is the victim of an indwelling power which is the master over him. I then show him what God proposes to do for him. I read the great promises of God. And as his faith grasps those promises, what does he experience? Deliverance from sin. I've seen it happen again and again. And it can happen in a very short space of time too, believe me. Sometimes it takes longer, sometimes shorter. In the case of the woman at the well, I would say only about half an hour to 45 minutes. In a like manner, if a sick person came to me, upon whom the Spirit of God had been working, and of course I can't help that person if the Spirit of God hasn't been working upon that person's heart and mind. And this is where I see clinics as being self-defeating, because a clinic is an open door to anybody who has an ailment. And they come along to it, and we've seen it happen in Australia, in several different places, and they come literally by their thousands over the years, but they come with only one thought in mind, to get relief for their physical maladies and to go back and sin again as much as they choose, or at least to go back and live the same old life again without God. So a sick person comes to me, brought there by the Holy Spirit, and I pray for protection for anybody else but that kind of person. And let's suppose he's so sick he's unconscious. He's an extreme case, shall we say. Where he arrives and he becomes unconscious with his illness when he arrives. So I can't talk to him. So I immediately, by faith, commit that case to God and then ask God's directions as to what natural remedies I shall use in order to accomplish two things: to relieve excessive burdens of sickness upon that person, or excessive burdens of uncleanness, so as to bring him back to consciousness again, and at the same time to preserve what life remains, to take the load off the remaining life and to preserve the remaining life as well. Then when he regains consciousness, I can talk to him. I'll then explain to him what I've done and point out to him kindly but clearly that what I've done so far will affect nothing more than the preservation of whatever life is left. I shall watch with sensitivity and prayerfulness and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to detect the opening flower of faith, and I won't push him. I'll take time, even if it takes days or weeks even, if it comes to that, during which time I will wait patiently until God gives the opportunity to talk to him about the master physician and to point out that God alone is the one who can heal by restoration. And hopefully the time will come and his faith will lay hold upon that saving power, and he'll be able to experience God's deliverance from sickness, even as others experience deliverance from sin. In other words, we treat the sick exactly as we treat the sinner. It's one gospel in both cases, and the formula works. Now, supposing that this particular person doesn't want God's way, he wants me to give him natural remedies and nothing else but that, I simply say, well, look, my friend, I don't treat people that way, but there are people who do. And you'll find them down there at the chiropractor and the naturopath shop, go see them. Or if they want drug medication, I say, go and see the medical doctor. Now, there is a thought in some people's minds that we ought to have a two-tier medical program, one for the believer in the movement who has faith and one for the believer, the unbeliever so who doesn't have faith. All right, if we're going to have a two-tier medical program, we better have a two-tier gospel too, hadn't we? So that those people don't want to experience eradication, but prefer, shall we say, the evangelical type message where you just believe and you're saved with your sins. So we better preach to those kind of folk what they want as well. That is the counterpart to that argument. Now, obviously, we've never done that. We never will do that. If folk want a Brinsmead type message, they can go to Brinsmead for it. If they want drug medication, they go to the doctors for it. If they want to be saved by faith, they come to us and we can teach them how to be saved by faith, both in the medical field and also in the spiritual field. So I do trust that this will demonstrate then a little bit about the relationship between natural remedies, which we read about, sunshine, pure air of stimulusness, proper diet, cleanliness, sound sleep, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we can rely on God to take care of our health then and bring us back to fullness of health and strength again. Next question goes to a different point altogether. Render therefore unto Caesar the thing which are Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Does this obligation extend to traffic laws such as the speed limit? If it does, is this a sin that the born-again Christian will see as a fruit in his life? Well, this is an interesting question, actually. You might be surprised by my answer, probably. The traffic laws, first of all, one thing a born-again Christian doesn't like is thou shalt not laws. We've been made absolutely free in Jesus Christ, and therefore our new natural disposition is to shake off any liberty restricting laws. That's our natural disposition. And consequently, we do, some of us at least, find the traffic laws to be rather restrictive. Now, I'd like to express, first of all, an opinion about the traffic laws in this respect. They are designed to be life-saving. They're designed to minimise accidents or to cut them out altogether, and thus reduce the number of deaths, and of course to reduce the tremendous expense that is placed upon the insurance companies, which are a big factor in the making of traffic laws, I do believe. Now, I find that the traffic laws are very unjust in this respect, that every single person, from the oldest to the youngest, is tied to the same performance levels. Now, in the world of flying, it is not so. I just described the way it's worked in the flying field. In Australia, anyway, the licence system up here is just a little bit different, not very much. You go down, first of all, and you get a student's licence, which allows you to fly with an instructor until he lets you go solo. But you can't carry passengers until you get your restricted pilot's licence, which permits you then to fly with passengers around the home airport and the local training area. Now, if you want to, that's as far as you ever have to go. No further than that for the rest of your life, if that's what you want to do. Just do a little bit of pleasure flying now and again. But if you want to do some practical flying, such as across country from point to point, then you go back for more training, further examination, you get your unrestricted license, which now permits you to fly anywhere into any aerodrome throughout the length and breadth of Australia. And so you have certain privileges, but only in visual flight conditions. There must be no clouds that you have to fly through. You can see where you're going all the time. Now, if you want to, that's where you stop for the rest of your days. But if you like to, you can go on and get a commercial license, an instrument rating, a senior commercial, regular public transport, jet licenses, and so you can go as high as you like. And every time you get another license, you get more liberties, more privileges in the sky. Now, if they were to do the same thing in the traffic division, they would start off by offering people what we shall call a provisional license or a restricted license, which means the person would carry on the vehicle, and this is done in some countries at just as far as this, a letter which would be attached to his front and rear of the car, and that person then is not allowed to go above a certain speed. And maybe 40 miles per hour, shall we say. Now, if after a couple of years of accident-free driving and no convictions for drunk driving or that sort of thing, the person wishes to enjoy larger privileges, he can go back for more training and be given another level of license, which gives him more privileges. And so on, there could be a range of 5 or 6 levels altogether, and that would be fair and just. But to limit everybody from some old man who's only learned to drive at the age of 16 can hardly see very well down the road, to an able-bodied person who is able to, with better reflexes and so forth, is not what I call justice by any manner of means. However, the injustice of the law does not justify us in breaking it. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I am criticising, however, the unequal, unjust structure of the traffic laws in any country on the face of the earth. Now, I do believe that everybody should be taught in a properly established school, that there should be none of this business of mothers teaching daughters or girlfriends being taught by boyfriends or whatever. In Germany, for instance, you've got to go to driving school, which is authorised and tested by the government, and when you've got your driver's license, you're allowed to drive at any speed you like on the freeways, the autobahn. If you want to drive 500 miles per hour, that's up to you. You can do it. And that, to me, of course, seems much more sensible and practical. I don't want to drive 500 miles per hour, mind you, unless I'm in an aeroplane. 120 kilometres an hour is what I consider the ideal speed, which is 72 miles per hour. That, to me, is a very comfortable and safe speed. Generally speaking, I do respect the speed limits and abide by them. And again, of course, you creep over a little bit. But there are occasions when I'm on the Lord's business, and if I have to be at an appointment by a certain time, I simply ask that God to turn the policeman's eyes the other way. And he does, and I get there on time. But apart from emergencies, I do respect the traffic laws. Now, if I saw a believer exceeding the speed limit, I would not question his new birth experience. Rather, I know that Most likely his new birth experience is giving him that sense of freedom and that distaste for regulated living, that he is living out his newfound freedom, even though at great risk to his pocketbook. But what believers have to recognize, of course, is that in this world of sin, because of the sins of others, we have to suffer certain restrictions. To illustrate my point, there was a happy day many years ago when I went flying overseas from Australia to America to Britain and so forth. We simply walked on the aircraft. There was no searches, no questions or anything. Then came the first hijackers, and now every time we go on board an aircraft, we have to be searched from head to toe, your baggage checked and so forth, and we have to suffer these indignities because of the sins of others. And so likewise, we have to suffer restrictions to our driving instincts because of the abuse of the laws or the abuse of the road, which is practiced by those who ought to know better. Now, moving on to the next question, where does resisting come into the life of a born-again Christian? Quotes, by desire, by silent prayer, by resistance of satanic agencies, set your will on the side of Christ. Here resisting is classed with willing or with being willing. The only thing we can do is to will to serve him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we cry out for a saviour over and above ourselves, our minds, I have to give you all a typewriter, I think. Our minds are something with divine power, so that when we choose to do right, we have the power to do it. Okay? Right, that's that question. There's one more question after that, or two more short questions after that. I'll try and do them in 8 minutes and 41 seconds. Good. Now, we come to this point of resistance against the power of Satan. Now, as I showed this morning in the study very briefly, when we find that there comes boiling up from within us a spirit of hatred or pride or whatever else it might happen to be, naturally, of course, if we jump on that and try and push it back where it comes from, we are resisting it, are we not? But are we resisting in the right way? That's the question. We're not resisting in the right way at all. That's not God's way of doing it. There's Desire of Ages, page 490, points out, henceforward, Christ's followers look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Now, we do not go out to conquer Satan or his temptation. We go out with the victory before we start. And when we meet him as the foe already conquered. However, Satan is a very wily foe, and while he knows he's a conquered foe, he doesn't give up. He's always right up there in the battlefront trying to convince us he isn't conquered, and we have to resist his arguments. And I found that when in the morning I claim Christ's victory and go forth rejoicing in that victory all day long, the Satan comes to me and he's able to make it appear that I don't have that victory. He makes it appear that I still have the old desires sometimes. Mind you, my bad temper went many years ago and that's no longer a problem to me at all. But there are some things, of course, which, especially on the human side and the physical side, which do tend to surface at times. Although, of course, the older and more mature you get, the less those things are a problem because of your continual victory over them. Don't think, of course, that older people are who don't have the victory taper off in the pressures of sin. Rather, in many cases, they get worse and still worse. But a Christian, of course, finds that as he gets older, Satan has less and less power to get near him. Now, when the devil comes against you and tries rather successfully to simulate in you the evidence that you're not a born-again Christian, that you don't have the victory, we resist him by saying to him, now look, old devil, you're making a mistake. That problem is now safely in the hands of Jesus. I gave it to him and he's got it. Now, therefore, you can't talk to me about it anymore, but you have to go and talk to Christ about it. You know something, I find Satan is not about to do that. And when you won't talk to him about it, when you resist his advances in that way, then he flees, the temptation dies away, and you find yourself enjoying complete and sweet victory. Now, at the same time, you find that you have natural dispositions, which in some respects are quite legitimate so far as their origin is concerned, which you have to very, very sternly resist. Now, every messenger whom God has called has gone through great periods of doubt and perplexity and trial and so forth, and no messenger whom God has ever called has enjoyed doing every aspect of his work. Jeremiah, for instance, never enjoyed standing before the king and rebuking the king for his sins. That was very distasteful work to him. and rightly so, because no Christian enjoys that kind of ministry. And therefore, the natural disposition to run and hide and not do that kind of work is very real. He was so real in Jonah that he didn't resist it. Instead, he succumbed to it and went away in the boat. But finally, of course, found himself going back to Nineveh, where he did preach the message in the end. And when Elijah ran from the gates of Jezreel, he was not resisting the temptation to be afraid of the machinations of Queen Jezebel, whereas he should have resisted that temptation to run by simply saying, "What are my orders and what are God's promises?" and stayed right there in that gate and had a good sleep all night long. Now, I know that the conclusion can be drawn. People can tend to get the impression that inasmuch as Satan is a conquered foe, that all the evil disposition is taken out of us and good disposition take their place, that there is nothing to resist. We just have a sweet, nice, lovely trip to heaven. Anybody who's been born again will know perfectly well that that isn't true, that there is a battle to fight every day and so on. Now, for instance, just think now of the following situation. Supposing a call from God came to the husbands in this room, and God said to one of you, "Now you have to go to the southern tip of South America, and you won't see your wife until I call you back again. That might be 10 years' time, and you won't see your children either." Wouldn't that man have to resist the powerful temptation not to go? Wouldn't he? Would any natural loving father relish the idea of leaving wife and children at home and not seeing them for 10 years while he went to that remote part of the earth? Of course not. And supposing that you were suddenly called up before a court of law, and they were going to try you for being a Christian, and you were threatened with dreadful persecutions, and you knew that there'd be lying witnesses standing there against you, would you relish that idea? Of course you would. You'd find yourself having to resist the temptation not to go. And the Bible is quite replete with people that have failed to resist the temptation to defend themselves or to protect themselves, or to run away from the duties which God has given to them. David, for instance, when he got the Nob and saw Doeg, the henchman of Saul there, did not resist the temptation to tell a lie to the king, not to the king, but to the high priest, which cost the lives of over 80 people later on. So there is an area of resistance in the experience of the Christian, even though he is born again, has the victory, the new life in Jesus Christ, and so on. And Christ himself, and of course this is the best place to study this particular problem, certainly was a divine human being. In him there was no hate, no pride, no evil disposition, no spirit of obedience. And yet, when he was due to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem to be crucified, Satan whispered to him it was too soon, that he'd best spend more time training these slow disciples. And how could he leave these perishing multitudes and so forth? Christ had to resist the temptation to respond to his own heart of compassion and instead obey the simple direct command of God to go down and be crucified now. And the reference to that, of course, is Desire of Ages, page 488, I believe it to be. It's in the chapter entitled The Last Journey from Galilee. Page 486, to be correct. Page 486 in the book Desire of Ages. Well, Sister Weiss, it was a bitter task for him to press his way against the unbelief and so forth of his beloved disciples, and Satan was there to press his temptations upon him as well. Now, I'll just answer these last couple of questions. It'll run off the end of the tape, but there's not enough here, of course, to fill up another period, and we'll get on to some other important studies in the next study period. If we're not to denounce, how do God's people sigh and cry for abominations? Which abominations do we cry for? The ones in the Seventh Day Adventist Church, or in the fourth angel's message? Right. Well, this is a question, of course, which has been I've heard being asked now for the last 20 years, and it's not the easiest one to answer in some respects. I answer it though by comparing two statements. First of all, in Volume 5, in the chapter called "The Seal of God," the statement there talks about sighing and crying for the abomination done in the church. But in the special application of Joshua and the angel in the last days, it says the abominations done in the land. Let me just pick up Prophets and Kings here and find the actual statement for you so we've got it clear and plain in context. let me see now if I can just find it here quickly. Right, Joshua and the angel. Now this is definitely in the context of that period of time when probation is closed, and we're now, probation hasn't quite closed, but we've come up to the judgment of the living. Right, here it is on page 587. Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scene of the great day of atonement. Now, we know perfectly well that by that time, we certainly will have been well and truly separated from the church, very, very much so, that we will not be one single person in the church. The mighty cry would have gone forth, come out of her, my people. Will it not? In the second angel's message repeated. And if I can just find the spot here where it says that they are sighing and crying for the abomination to be done in the land at this particular point of time. Yes, on page 590. In the time of the end, the people of God will sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Now the question is, doesn't this not mean a denunciation? Well, I don't quite see the connection between this and denunciation, because sighing and crying for the abominations is lamenting over the presence of these abominations in the church. It doesn't mean we necessarily go out and denounce them. We're very sorry that they're there. And to meet them, of course, we go out and preach the gospel of salvation, as Jesus did over and over again throughout his ministry. Now, there will be times, of course, when we'll have to actually name sins directly and plainly. But during the last great time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, of course, the world will be involved in the most ambitious problem-solving program of all human history. And we will expose that for what it is by preaching to them the Sabbath rest principle, demonstrating from the Word of God that every single time in the past men tried to solve their own problems, they only made their problems worse. So there will be some occasion for actually naming the sins and putting the finger right on those sins, but generally speaking, it'll be done by showing the light into the darkness. And that, of course,